Well, as you do know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're here to help you. So also along with that, you know how we operate. Just raise your hand. I'll call upon you, ask your question, and we'll try to work it through the Bible together. We're here for you. And who wants to, oh, if you're on the Internet and you're on YouTube and you want to have a question, just I guess they type it in and Woody gets it to me or whatever, but we'll answer your questions too. We want you to be every bit a part of what we're doing here tonight. I see AJ has either got his hand up to ask a question or he's putting an eye on her shoulder. I'm not sure which that is yet. Still up. Okay. Go ahead, AJ. What's up?
I don't have a mic.
You don't have a mic. Now you do.
Not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, you were talking about how there are biblical qualifications that the apostles had to have to be an apostle. I just wanted to know where those were found and what they were.
Okay. Let me find the best place I want to go here. There's a couple of places we could do that. Okay, come over to Matthew chapter 10. And there was a, you know, we have today where a lot of people claim they're apostles. You find it in the charismatic world quite often. But the truth of the matter is, that there was a qualification for being an apostle. And now in Matthew chapter 10, this is where he sends out the 12. Look at verse 5. And he lists them here in 10, 1 through 4. And then he says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not unto the way of the Gentiles, but and into any city of Samaritans," those are half Jews and half Gentiles, "enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, tumble all buildings at a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet. Freely you have received, freely give." Now, these are the 12 that he sends out to the nation of Israel. And a lot of guys will claim the apostolic sign gifts based on that they are an apostle. Now, a couple of keys here, just if you're paying attention. First of all, verse 5, he specifically tells them not to go to the Gentiles. So if you're claiming this as your apostolic authority, he's telling you there that you're not to go to the Gentiles. And but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the second thing in verse 7 is he's telling them to preach the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. So these here are clearly the 12 Jewish apostles. We talked about a couple of weeks ago the sign gifts, and I told you how that they had the signs of an apostle. That's these here. You know, if verse 5 didn't kill you about not going to the Gentiles, if verse 7 didn't wipe you out by going to the kingdom of heaven, if you're a charismatic, verse 8 would just about put you out of business because it says, "Freely have received, freely give." There isn't a charismatic on the planet that does anything freely. It's all about no bucks, no Buck Rogers. So it's a thing where these 12 here are clearly the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. Now, I say that, and I said this, that there are, when it comes to the church, and most people aren't even aware of this, when it comes to the church, you're going to find that there are 7 apostles. And these 7 apostles are the apostles that carry on into the church age. Now, the interesting thing here about these apostles that a charismatic would never be able to get, that these apostles never have the sign gifts. There's never any commission to them to have any of the sign gifts whatsoever, even though I'm sure a few of them did. Paul certainly did. But they're not told that, because the sign gifts were given to Israel. They carry over for a little while God is still bringing in the Jews, but then they fade away and they're gone. Bible says that tongues will cease. Paul, you know, on a number of occasions, leaves people sick, and he was the greatest healer that ever was. So we see that. But let me give you the seven that are to the church here, and then we'll talk about the qualifications. The first one is obviously the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 verse 13. You're told he's the apostle to the church. Barnabas is the second one. He's called an apostle in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Andronicus, he's called an apostle in Romans 16, 7. Junia in Romans 10, 16, 7, I believe it is. Romans 16, 7. James, which is the Lord's brother, he's an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Silvius, he's called apostle in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, and then again in 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. And then Timothy is called an apostle in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, and also 2, 6, along with Silvanus, or whatever his name is. So you have clearly two sets of apostles. The apostles to the church, they're never made a big deal about. They are never given the sign gifts that were given to the 12. That's something you want to kind of remember. They are legitimate Bible-denoted apostles. Now, the qualifications for an apostle, or I should say qualification, is found in Acts chapter 1. Now here is where they're trying to get a replacement for Judas. Judas has fallen by transgression. He's killed himself. No longer one of the 12. And so in Acts chapter 1, they're scurrying around here trying to get the 12th one because they think that the Lord is coming because they don't get a clear answer on it. And they know they got to have 12 for the Lord's coming to sit on 12 tribes judging Israel. So they're looking for a replacement, and we know that replacement then is Matthias. And he says, verse 20 of Acts 1. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, talking about Judas, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And that bishopric is his being an apostle. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now here it comes. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Then to be an apostle, by the Bible's own qualification, you had to be one that actually witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And of course, nobody today can do that. And the idea of apostolic succession through the Roman Catholic Church is no more than, you know, just made up stuff that like everything else that they've done. And so the qualifications are very clear that, that they have to be a witness of the resurrection to qualify as being an apostle. So all of these people here, and the ones I'm not sure that had to happen. It doesn't say. I would say that it probably had to be for both, But in particular there, he's talking about replacing one of the 12. But I would say that that would be across the board. So that's the qualification that you have there. They have to be around from John's baptism ministry up to and witness the resurrection. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Paul didn't get converted until well after.
I'm sorry?
Paul.
What about him?
He didn't get converted until after.
Right, but he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That's where he saw it. And his question was that Paul didn't see the resurrection like the rest of them did. No, the Lord gave him a private audience on the road to Damascus, and that's when he saw the resurrected Savior. Great question, though. That's good. That's how you think. That's good thinking. Wish I thought like that. Yes, ma'am.
In Numbers 14:22.
14:22?
Yeah.
Okay. It says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice.
I was trying to identify the 10 times, and I'm not sure that I've got the right ones. I've got possibly 10, possibly 9, and I've got a couple others that could be it, but I'm not real sure. I was just wondering if you had a list of what those 10 times were.
I never listed them out simply because you're right. You can come up with 10, 9, or some, depending on how you look at it.
Mm-hmm.
It would depend on what God counted as the 10.
Okay.
And he does. I've never found anywhere where he told us exactly what those 10 are.
Okay.
He could have done 20, but 10 were something that meant something to him that he's making a reference to. But without that piece of the puzzle to tell you that, then you're left with the number that may go over 10, and you don't know exactly which one it is. But you can figure out that within the 10 or 11 or 12, that he had 10 that was to him, but there's no way to know for sure what that is.
Okay.
I've never found it anywhere. Anyhow.
Okay.
Yeah. Over here, Marcus Aurelius, Roman ruler of the Roman Empire, my friend.
Hey, Bob, can you explain a little bit more in depth about Pangaea?
Who?
Pangaea. Like the continents coming together and separating.
Oh,
If that was pre-flood or post-flood or where that kind of fell in place. Because I've heard different people say different things. Like it didn't. It's not real. Or all the continents were separated at one point, or they're all together. So, just wondering if you had some input on that.
Well, first of all, don't listen to anybody else.
Right. Yeah. That was a test for
you're getting
me.
It from the horse's mouth, or whatever. And. But you're getting the truth here. His question has to do with the theory of the separation of the continents. And obviously, there's not an exact place that you can go in the Bible. I can speak to it fairly accurately based on what the Bible does say. And then what we know that physiologically happened to the earth. We do know, first of all, all of the stuff that science puts out, like the ice age, that's all bogus stuff. There has never been an ice age. They substitute the theory and the fantasy of an ice age to get around a flood. The earth has only been here for 6,000 years, and they find, I read, extensively on it over the years, and you know, they talk about that they find, you know, the glaciers, which are true, glaciers are ice that moves, and how that, you know, they are left over from the ice age. They have, you know, they say that the last ice age was like 20,000 years ago or something like that. And of course, they find these mastodons that they classify as prehistoric. You know, they find them stuck in the ice, and they say that that's proof of the ice age, that the ice moved and trapped these mastodons that they couldn't get out. That sounds great. It's a wonderful theory. If I was educated, I'd want to believe that too. But for us folks who live in reality, the fastest moving glacier in the history of the world moves 8 inches a year. That's a slow-moving mastodon to get trapped in a glacier that's moving 8 inches a year. There's only one thing that could trap them in that, and then later as the temperature and the climate changed, and that would be a flood. And then after the flood, when the water comes down, the atmosphere's changed, the temperatures change, and now you have ice. It's very clear that at one point Antarctica were not ice. And, you know, they have found the remnant of being a tropical deal, which it was. So once you get out from under the authority of the Bible and you have to make this long 50 billion million years ago, 25,000 years ago, you know, to make it all work for you, then everything's up for grabs. You can make it up what you want. What I'm going to tell you here, obviously, I don't have all of the answers, but I can give you a pretty accurate, based on what the Bible does give us. And there's reasons why that the Bible does not go into great detail. And we talked about this in the people ministry, not this time, but the last time, when we were in Ezekiel chapter 14. And I told you and gave you the great passage on how God will give you a lie to believe if you want one. So God writes the Bible's the greatest book to go to heaven with, or it's the greatest book to go to hell with. And when you come to the Word of God with a preconceived idea, he tells you in the book of Ezekiel that God is going to give you a lie to support what you want to believe and answer you according to the multitude of your idols in your heart. And that's what he does. That's why there's some things that he doesn't clearly lay out. Because if man is not going to get into the Bible and see the truth in the depth of the Bible, and he's going to come to the Bible with a preconceived idea of evolution or all the things that he goes along with, that he's going to find, you know, God's going to give him that. And that's exactly what he does. But for us who believe the Bible, we follow some basic, simple, fundamental truths that are recorded for us in scriptures that are non-negotiable. First of all, we know that the complete atmosphere of Earth and the makeup of Earth was different before the fall than after the fall. And we know that before the fall, it was controlled weather. There was no storms. There was no, you know, there was nothing that... no hurricanes, no nothing. Everything was in a perfect state. And then it all changed. And when Adam fell, the Bible says that the earth then also fell under a curse as Adam did. And this is where, up to that point, the animals changed, the atmosphere changed, the seasons changed, everything changed. Because now the earth is under a curse. Now, most likely, from that point up into the flood with Noah, that's where most probably your continents were connected. It wasn't a case where they shifted and moved. It was the difference that before the flood, there were no oceans. There were seas, the Bible says, but you did not have any Atlantic Ocean or Pacific Ocean. What is covered now by the Atlantic and the Pacific were dry land with civilizations on them that have made her way down through time, through mythology. Atlantis, the lost continent. Plato, Aristotle. They both wrote and believed and knew that there was a real place called Atlantis. Down, and most people put it down in where the Gulf of Mexico is now, in that what we know as the Bermuda Triangle, that people get so worried about, you know. And, of course, they actually found ruins deep under the water there that, and actually highways that were there. I think it was right 1974 that they found out. Let me see if I have I got the date for that. Let me see if I got it here. It'd be pretty easy to find here. Yes. 1977, ocean explorers found the remains of a great advanced civilization underwater with a 780-foot pyramid. And, of course, we have what we, you know, Poseidon was the god of the sea. And he married a mortal woman. This is mythology. He married a mortal woman and had 10 sons from which he ruled the world. And his wife then had 5 sets of twins, and one of them was Atlas, who was his oldest son. You know, Plato, the great Greek philosopher, had written of a Garden of Eden-like place off the east coast 400 years before Columbus ever set sail. He knew about a continent, and so did the Egyptians and the Babylonians. He gets where he got his source from. Of course, the Egyptians and the Babylonians are much closer to the original flood issue than Plato was. Plato's around 300 BC, 300 years before Christ, 200 years before Christ. The Babylonians and the Egyptian dynasties go way back into Genesis, as we well know. And so they were much closer to it and had much more understanding of the events, and they wrote about them. And that Egyptian was passed down to the Babylonians, and when Plato, the great pagan philosopher, when the Greek Empire was at its zenith and the Greek mind was in education was at the top of the you know, the whole world as far as knowledge is concerned, worldly knowledge, he wrote and knew these things from what he had read or studied or what came up from the Egyptians and the Babylonians. You know, the Poseidon, who married a mortal woman, fits right into Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God taking the daughters of men. Atlas, same thing. Hercules, same thing. Bible says they were mighty men of renown. Our mythology of the he-men that kids like to hang around with today, or the superheroes, all goes back to Genesis chapter 6. And, you know, they've been written through mythology. In fact, the stars, the galaxies, the constellations are all, because they came from the stars, they named the stars constellations after them. So you have Orion, you have Ophiuchus, you have all of the characters that you would find in Genesis chapter 6, who was the mighty men of renown, especially Orion. Orion is very interesting to study in the Bible, especially his sword. So, in the continents, probably in Genesis 6 before the flood, most likely, because there was no seas, all that what we know as the continents now were, at least other than for the seas, was one big landmass. It wasn't broken up. We look at it now and we see the North America, South America, you know, continent of Africa, Europe, Middle East, you know, Russia, Arctica, Antarctica, and we look at those as continents. But before the flood came, there were not any, there was not any designation between the continents. if Genesis chapter 11 tells us anything, it tells us that after the flood, very quickly, that they had gotten back to a one-world government with a one-world language with a one-world system. That's what they had in Genesis chapter 6. What they were missing in Genesis chapter 11 was the sons of God, because they all got drowned out when the flood came. So that's why they're building the Tower of Babel, is to get back in contact with them, to try to get them to come back down. Everything is in play here. So science comes up with a theory of the shifting continents, that through the hundreds and millions of years that these continents have drifted apart. And where they were once all connected, now through the process of time and the erosion of time and the shifting of the plates and all that stuff, that they have separated themselves. But once upon a time, 200 million years ago, they were all connected. Well, they're right in one sense. There was a time that they were all connected, but 200 million years is just a little off. More like 6,000 years ago, they were connected. Because there's nothing that would bury them or be barriers to them. And we see that many of the islands in the South Pacific, like Hawaii, fine, how are you? Like Hawaii, Tahiti, and those places, most people look at them as islands, but in truth, they're tops of mountains. They're tops of volcanoes. And they're what's left of huge mountains that may go down 10, 12 miles. And so there was a whole civilization on this dry land that is under the ocean that was all connected with the sons of God and the mighty men of renown and the animals that existed during that period of time. And when the sons of God came down, cohabited with women, they produced a race of giants. And those giants were humanoid beings that were maybe 30, 40 feet tall. They were huge. They've actually found skeleton remains in places like in Russia, in Europe, of 20-foot human beings. You don't hear a lot about it because they don't want it to get out, just like Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark was first sighted in 1917 by a pilot that was flying over Mount Ararat, and there has been there's been trips up there. Oh yeah, they chartered a plane and flew over that sucker. I just can't say that word. Never mind. Anyway, they got people up there. And of course, once the Russian Revolution took place in 1917, that closed the borders of Russia and Turkey, and now it's very hard to get up there. But they actually brought back wood. There are things where I've actually seen photographs of the wood beams in the ice and the rooms. It's quite incredible. And of course, you know, it's a thing where nobody believed the flood today. Most scientists don't. So they put those things, they never talk about those things, but because that gives credibility to the Bible. And it's like a guy brought me an article one time. He said, "You know they found Noah's Ark? Wow, what do you think about that?" And I said, "Well, I always knew it was there. I wasn't really worried about them anyway finding it." But it's a thing where that's what they do with the sons of God. And it looks like that before the flood, that all there wasn't the fact that all of the continents were connected, as we think of. It was a solid landmass on Earth of one thing, with maybe seas someplace that was that were someplace you don't know where they were. But it wasn't a fact that the continents were connected. It was the fact that the Earth was much more landmass. Right now, the Earth is 3/4 of water. Back then, I would say that probably an eighth of the earth had water on it in the form of seas, and the rest of it was land. There's a reason why when God brought the flood that he wanted to bury those civilizations under water that could never be discovered. And obviously the reason for that is Satan's plan in Genesis 6 to take the world, that was where it was all was, take the world and make it, his domain and run it and take it over by the sons of God, which came down and was formulating a superior race by which he would run the world and control the world. So when God brought the flood, he did a couple of things. He gave us in the Bible a perfect picture of the second coming of Christ, because he tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Sunday, we're going to talk about the next verse, and I'm going to teach you something that I've never really laid it out to you. We've made it talk about it, but I'm going to show you what a swing verse is in the Bible. A swing verse is the verse that will swing you from one application to another. I'm going to show you how you use those on Sunday when we come through this next section. But the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, that shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. That's a swing verse. And it shows us, first of all, that God, by the flood, was giving us a prophetic picture of God's judgment. And that is an incredible in itself. But then God wanted to wipe out all life that he had created, including the sons of God. The sons of God from the book of Jude and the book of 1st and 2nd Peter were angels who left their first estate. They were an angelic being, that is a spiritual being. And through some process, they came down and they became human in the sense that they lost the ability to be a spiritual being in the sense of being able to leave the earth. Nobody has really identified what that is. What I have heard, and it makes perfect sense to me, was the thing that took away their spirituality and brought them down to the human side was the sexual relations they had with the women. That makes perfect sense, because in Baal worship all down through it, sex has always been one of the key driving forces that drives that religion. Anyway, when they came down and left their first estate, that is their spiritual being, they could now not get off the earth. They couldn't escape the flood. And so what happens is that God wipes them out in the flood. And most people... And again, it's just a simple thing where, when you stop and think it through, most people think that at the flood, everybody drowned. And of course, that's not the case. The little pictures of the flood that you see, in the rainstorms and all that stuff, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible says that it went 10 cubits or 15 cubits above the highest mountain. And now the highest mountain is Mount Everest. And if the water went 15 cubits about Mount Everest in 40 days, it doesn't take anybody with a calculator to figure out that that means that the water, when the flood came down 725 feet a day, 30 feet an hour, 6 inches a minute. They didn't drown, they suffocated. Because water coming down that fast, and that's why the Bible says that that everything, verse 21 of chapter 7, and all the flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. He makes a reference to their being able to breathe, the breath of nostrils, and they suffocated. And that's why, when you stop to think about it, and I've been asked this question many times, when the rain came down and God closed the door, of the ark, and you didn't want to drown, just climb up on the ark? Why didn't the birds land on the ark that didn't get in, the unlucky ones? You know, why didn't man, get a ladder, climb up on top of the ark and sit it out while the rain for 40 days? I mean, Moses and Elijah fasted 40 days. They survived. Why couldn't a man get up on the ark and just ride it out? The ark was a flat-top boat, looks like. I mean, why couldn't he just get up there and live up there? Or the birds? Why couldn't they rest on the ark and just stay up there like you see birds on the billboard signs as you're driving down the road? And the answer to that is because they didn't drown, they suffocated. The breath of life in their nostrils, they couldn't breathe because of the water coming down at such a fast rate. And so, you know, it's a thing where God wiped out the sons of God, who now at this point had the breath of life in them, because they come at least subhuman anyhow. He wipes out man. He wipes out all of the animals. This is why your dinosaurs did not make it through the flood. This is why your mastodons are found encased in ice. If you would go over in the mountains of Tibet, in the mountains of India and places, even in Africa, you will find that science cannot explain where, when you get up high into these mountains, that you'll find all kinds of animals that died together. Animals that simply don't live together and exist together. And they found them, their remains or their skeletons, in caves. And obviously they were running in there for shelter, all the animals that normally don't get along with man, looking for refuge, and that's where they died as the water rose. They wanted to escape the downpour of water coming down. After the flood, everything changes again. One of the things that changes is after the flood, the longevity of man's life is cut drastically, to where just a few generations down the line, we're down to 120 years. And then after that, we're down to 70 years. Methuselah, Genesis chapter 5, lived to be 969 years old. Now that is literal time. That's not, well, they counted time different back then. No, that is literal years, according to Usher's chronology, which was the standard chronology for 400 years of the Bible. So that changed. The atmosphere changed. There's two times that the Earth's atmosphere has totally been renovated and different. One is at the fall, and the other one is at the flood. Now, this is why, again, God playing the trick on science. Science comes up with the carbon dating system, that they can date the age of something, that is how old it is, by dating the decay of rate by which carbon decays. And they know what that is, so they can take this and they can say, well, you know, it has decayed to this point, so we now know that this piece of bone or whatever is 100,000 years old based on the rate of decay of the carbon in it. Only problem with that, and here again, this is God's joke on the scientific world. The rate of carbon decay is based on our atmosphere. So if the atmosphere is ever changed, it would throw the carbon dating completely off. And as we stand in the Bible from Genesis chapter 6 and then or 3, and then again in Genesis chapter 6, the atmosphere has been changed at least twice, completely throwing it off. So that's why it's not reliable in any way, shape, or form. So all that science comes up with, first and foremost, you got to understand, is to get around what the Bible says is the truth. That's all science is, and that's why the Bible calls it science, falsely so called. And it exists for one reason, that is to give the men who propagate the theories, along with the people who like the theories, a way to get around the Bible so they don't have to deal with God and the Word of God. And that's why God gives them a lie to believe and sets the Bible up if that's what they want. So this whole idea of the continents at one point being together and then shifting through some unknown reason why they shifted is simply another fallacy to get around that before the flood, the continents weren't together. It's the whole earth was one form of landmass with small seas or whatever at some point places around it. Once the flood came, where now the earth is three-quarters of water, and God drowns out the sons of God and the cities like Atlantis, all of the cities of mythology that you find, and puts them under, you know, thousands of feet of water, and it's all gone now. And after 6,000 years, the silt, the sediment, and all of the things that are have buried it. And so all of those civilizations are gone, even though there are places and times where they still find them, clearly showing you that they actually exist, like the 1977 exploration where they found what they thought was Atlantis, which may or may not be, doesn't matter. But it proves the fact that, that there were places underneath the water today that were not under the water back then, that were civilizations. So, you know, that is how the Bible lays it out. And when you look at the two times the earth has changed, will be when man falls into sin and the whole world is changed at that point, and then again at the flood where it changes again. Only this time, the continents now have been divided, not by any shifting of the continent, but by the water itself that now permeates everything and has separated the continents for God's purpose, by which he's going to now kick in his plan that he's going to carry through. So the dividing of the nations or the continents by the flood itself, not through some scientific eons of time shifting of the continents, but through a one-time event of the flood. Now you see it, now you don't. And the flood, when it was over, covered now three-quarters of the earth. God buried what he wanted to bury for the reasons he wanted to bury it. And now he begins the plan that he wants to carry out with the continents that he desired and designed to be left. And that's pretty much what you've got, even though you cannot get exactly all the details of it. That much that I've given you is pretty clear. And let me show you something over here in Genesis chapter 11. I'll pick it up in chapter 10, verse 32. He's just come down and he dealt the generations of Noah, and here's what he says. These are the families of the sons of Noah after the generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth. When? After the flood. See? Now I'll show you something else. Come over here to Acts. Now, look at Acts chapter 17. Pick it up in verse 26. Now, this is why God did what he did with the flood of dividing up the nations. Now, watch. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now watch. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that when God divided up the nations, he set some boundaries. Now, why did he set the boundaries? We know before the flood that there were no boundaries, so they were operating under a one-world government system. Once he establishes the boundaries through the dividing of the nations, why did he do it that way? Why did he establish the bounds of their habitation? Verse 27, that should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Then he separated the nations after the flood, created the boundaries, and put people in natural boundaries. And everything follows the nation of Israel. So when you look at these boundaries after the flood, there's 12 of them because everything follows on the nation of Israel. I'll give them to you. One is North America. Two is Central America. Three is South America. Then the fourth one is Antarctic. The fifth one is Arctic. The sixth one is Asia. The seventh is Africa. The eighth one is Australia. The ninth one is what we call the West Indies. The tenth one is the East Indies. The 11th one is Greenland. And the 12th one is Europe. Those are 12 continents that make the 12 natural boundaries that God put into effect after the flood and created those bounds of their habitation that they might happily seek the Lord. In other words, he took away the one world government, the one world concept, or the one world system so that they couldn't do it. This is why in one fell swoop in Genesis chapter 11, when he changed the languages, this is why he threw man back 3,000 years, and man up to this point has still not recovered. Because now he created continents which have countries, and each one under themselves. They don't get along because they don't trust each other. There's no possible one world system because they don't speak the same language. What he did in one fell swoop in Genesis 11 fixed for 5,000 years that man would not have a one world government again until the Antichrist shows up. So we see that the appointment here, the times of their appointment. Now I'll show you something else. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. This goes right along with the one I gave you in Acts here. Verse 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High, God the Father, divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, that's Genesis chapter 6, and then again in Genesis chapter 11. He separates them two times. He separates them by nations, and then he separates them by languages. Now watch. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people. There we just read about the bounds of their habitation. Now watch this. The bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Got 12 tribes, got 12 natural boundaries. Now, why did he do it by 12, the nation of Israel? Because someday the Jews are going to inherit the earth. And those 12 boundaries are going to be part of the millennial structure and the millennial system once we get out from under the curse. So you see how that all works together and pulls together? It's a thing where the Bible's got a lot of information on it, but he's not going to give that information out to somebody who's not going to study to show themselves approved. And so he buries that stuff, that you got to dig it out, you got to put it together and follow the natural approach of things, because God is going to give people a lie to believe if they want to believe it, and he's going to hide that stuff from them, because the greatest book, as I said, that to go to heaven or hell with is the Bible itself. And you'll either let the Bible judge you now and you'll trust Christ as your own personal Savior, or you'll come up with your own preconceived ideas and the Bible will judge you at the great white throne judgment. But it's just that simple. Who asked that question? I got so caught up in this, I forgot who asked that. Oh, does that help you, Marcus? Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the most amazing things that you find. And, you know, you find that the scientific world and even a lot of the Christian world, there's an organization out in San Diego, California, called the Institute of Creation. And it's run by saved people. And I have known about them for years. Years ago, when I was still in Canton, they had a guy from that organization. His name was Kelly Seagraves. He's probably dead by now. And he came and he spoke. And their big deal was supporting the Bible over evolution. But they did not believe in the gap between Genesis 1-1, and they did not believe in the sons of God as being, the fallen angels. And I was stupid back then, and so afterwards I asked him, and I got in trouble for it. I kind of put him on the spot, and there were people trying to shake his hands, and I was there asking him, what is it? The Bible says, the Bible says that they created a race of giants. And he said, you're telling me there's saved people marrying unsaved people? I said, we got that today. I said, where's the giants come in? He didn't have any answer, but he didn't want to talk to me about it either. And so then the pastor came by and he said, Bob, I think that he's got other people here. He wants to shake your hands with him. And I said, yeah, okay, I got it. But, anyway, that's what you got. You got another question or along this one? Okay, get him since you're right here. Oh, have we got somebody else on this one? Yes, ma'am, Sinead. Go back and get Sinead. Sinead, how are you today? Good. It rhymed. Sinead, how are you today?
Okay.
By the way, Sinead, how are you today?
I like it. It rhymes. Is there any biblical merit to zodiac signs and astrology?
To astrology?
Uh-huh.
No. In fact, come on back here to Leviticus. Pages are sticking together here. All right, come over here and look at, first of all, in Leviticus chapter 20. And it says here, and a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm sorry? I'm sorry? I'm sorry. Leviticus 20, 27. Now come over to Deuteronomy 13 here. Thirteen 1 says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou shalt hast known, let them serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, and you shall know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now come over to Deuteronomy 18. When thou art come unto the land, verse 9, 18:9, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire, or uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God will drive them out from thee. Now, somebody, look on your thing here. I want the verse that talks about the monthly prognosticators. We've set the pastor for wizards, necromancing, and familiar spirits, and all of that stuff, a charmer and a consulter. Now I want the one. Where is it?
Isaiah 47:13.
All right, come over to Isaiah 47:13. Here we go. Isaiah 47:12. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou also shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counselors. Let now, here it comes, the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. And they shall wander every one to his quarter, and none shall save thee. Now there's a direct reference, based on what I gave you so far, to the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators. The monthly prognosticators are somebody who on a monthly basis tells you what your future is going to be or where you're at and what's going on in your life. And basically, back in the Old Testament, all that was connected to Baal worship, witchcraft, sorcery, being a wizard, a consulter with familiar spirits, the ones I already gave you. And then it ties it in here with the astrologers, the stargazers, and people who on a monthly basis try to tell you your future, your star, your guiding, what sign are you under, you know. And what they do, again, is they loosely base it on the Bible in this sense. Around the earth is what we have. We have 12 constellations. And these 12 constellations make up what we call the zodiac. These 12 constellations, notice there's 12. And when you get into eternity, and we get out at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 of the increase of his government and peace, just like God has created on earth 12 boundaries, when we move out into outer space in Genesis, I mean in the end time, when God's plan becomes fulfilled, he has divided the second heaven up into 12 sections. And those 12 sections are defined by each one of the constellations, which we know as the signs of the zodiac. And so what man has done, instead of seeing it from the Bible standpoint that these 12 signs of the zodiac represent something in the future that God is going to do through the nation of Israel when he sets up his eternal kingdom, they take them now and try to put one for every day of the month, or every month of the year, excuse me. And though whenever you were born within that section, that's your sign. And so, supposedly, if you found somebody that you started to date that was of the same sign, that's a good thing. There are signs that don't mix, don't match. That's a bad thing. And so they try to get you to guide your whole life by the astrology, by the signs, by the stars, based on the zodiac. And a lot of it is has been fabricated way back in the day. And most of you don't. We talked about, there was a song out, "The Age of Aquarius." Remember that? Huh? That dates, doesn't it, huh? Aquarius. Aquarius. And, of course, that was supposedly, and, of course, according to the stars and the way the stars line up, astronomically, it has absolutely nothing to do with the astrologers. It was not the age of Aquarius. Any way, shape, or form. But they completely make up their own deal, and it's completely against the fabric of science of where we're at. What happens is the earth moves, we move into these constellations around, we don't really move into the constellation, but we move within the section of that constellation, and so that's the age, you know. So your life is, if you're a Libra, or you're a Gemini, or you're a whatever you are, that's your sign for that month. So you get on your little monthly prognosticator in the paper, and they say, something exciting is going to happen to you in your life. Be prepared. And you get all excited about it and run out and tell your mom across the street, and a semi runs you over and kills you. Something exciting happened to you. And it's a thing where, it's like that's the thing. You meet a girl, you meet a guy, and, you're at a bar someplace, and you're buying her a drink, and you want to ratchet up the conversation a little bit, see if there's some kind of camaraderie. So you say, "Hey, what's your sign?" Yeah. She says, I'm a Virgo. And you say, "Oh, it's hard to believe that you're a virgin." That won't go very good. Anyway, she says, "I'm a Gemini." And you say, "I'm a Gemini." Now, see, immediately, bond through the stars. Story goes out of John Knox Village one time, the old folks down at the cafeteria, you know, this guy saw this older lady and she was wanting to hit on her a little bit. And so they're down there and he says, "Hi, Mabel." Oh, yeah, old women are called Mabel. I don't know why. And it's a thing. They're talking a little bit and she says to him, "What sign are you under?" He looks over and he says, "Blue Cross and Blue Shield." Okay. Move on with it. So to answer your question, Shanae, today, by the way, I hope you stay. Let me just say that, that's what the Bible says about it. Does that help you? Okay, good deal. Yeah, you want something to guide your life. It's not the stars, it's the Word of God. And that's all you need. But here again, they take something that is future-wise is going to play into God's plan, and they make it completely messed up in what it is. And a lot of people fall for it. A lot of God's people fall for it. But nothing to it. You never follow those things. And Israel was told to kill them. We can't kill them today, but we're not supposed to have anything to do with it. All right, who's next? Oh, where's our mic guy? We got one on the internet.
Unless you want to do that.
No, let's do the internet.
Okay.
We'll get to him. We'll get to him.
So this one is coming out of Luke 16:9.
What is it?
Luke.
Luke 6, did you say?
16.
Luke 16.
60.
Okay. You say Luke 16:39?
16:9.
16:9. Okay. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon, of unrighteousness. Mammon is money or wealth. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations.
So that's the question. How can friends of the mammon of unrighteousness receive me into everlasting habitations? What kind of advice is this, and how do I make it apply?
Okay. First of all, let's talk about the application. This is not written to a Christian. We're in Luke. Luke is one of the Gospels. The Gospels are, the church is not even in effect yet. If you look up here in verse 8, you'll get the context. That's a nasty thing to do, but just do it anyhow. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. So what he's about to say here, this is what you got to see. What he's got to say here is the end result of a story that he's telling. So trying to lift it out and put it into your life as a Christian without seeing the story is never going to work. And he has just told a story here, and the story is a story about somebody's stewardship. Now, fundamentally, this stewardship here, or this steward, this man, and I've told you this many, many times, that anytime you find a story about somebody in the Gospels, either a man, and here, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The rich man here is God the Father, and the steward is the nation of Israel. So I've told you 1,000 times that when you find a story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where it's a story about somebody, that somebody will always be a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Now, just follow with me here. So the certain rich man, God the Father, gave Israel everything that Israel had and then wanted her to be steward of the blessings of God. Okay? We know that. What did Israel do? He wasted his goods. That's what Israel did. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Now that will be 606 B.C. When did Israel stop being God's steward? When the times of the Gentiles came in. See how easy that is? Nothing like a context to solve a problem. But you got to get the context. Coming down to verse 9, which you can make verse 9 mean whatever you want to make it mean if you don't put it in the context of the story. Now, he comes down and he tells this story. Now, look at verse 8. Here's the key to verse 9. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now that's the catalyst of verse 9. And what he's saying here is, this is not to a Christian. Christianity isn't anywhere around here. This is to the nation of Israel in a story that is dealing with Israel's stewardship given to them by God to be his steward of what he's given them. And Israel has wasted those goods. And in their generation, they have become wiser than the children of light in their own self-righteousness of taking what God has given them as a steward and wasting it. So what happens in verse 8 and 9 is sarcasm. He says, and the Lord commended the unjust servant because he had done wisely, for the children of this world in their generation wiser than the children of light. The key here is in their generation. And in their generation, they have rejected everything that God has given them and wasted it. So here's what he says. And I say unto you, who's the you now? Israel. Not the church. Not you and me, sorry. All the Bible may be written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to talk about this on Sunday too when I show you how this thing works. Three groups of people addressed in the Bible. The Jew, the Gentiles, and the church. Your job is to get into the Bible, learn the Bible, and be able to go any place in that Bible and then discern when he writes what he writes, who he's writing to. And here in Luke 16, he's not writing to the Gentiles. He's not writing to the church. He's writing to God's steward in the Old Testament, which is the nation of Israel. You miss that, you got nowhere to go. So what he's saying there is this to a nation of people who God chose them to be his steward of everything that God gave them, and they wasted it. They rejected it. And in their generation, they think they're smarter than God's people that have the light. And so he says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. What he's saying is this, let your money save you. You rejected my truth, you rejected my stewardship, and your generation thinks you're smarter than anybody who believes the Old Testament. So, you know what? You got all these riches, you got all this stuff, all this unrighteous mammon, the riches. Make friends with them that in the day of judgment, when you fail, see if they save you. And the everlasting habitation they'll take you to will be the lake of fire. That's what he's saying. But see, you don't get that unless you just lift the verse out and say it can mean whatever you want it to mean. Once you put it in the context of the chapter, it can only say one thing. And he's basically saying, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, and Israel fails, they may receive you into everlasting. It's sarcasm. My mom was famous for sarcasm statements like this. I'd come home and I'd be playing ball or something and I'd hurt my leg and I'd be limping home. And I'd come into my mom and I'd say, Mom, I really hurt my leg. And she'd say, well, you didn't hurt her doing anything for me. That's sarcasm. She's making a point. And I, you know, and that's what he's doing. He's turning it around on them, and he's basically saying, you rejected my stewardship, you rejected things, the riches that I gave you, and now you're in your generation, you've lost it all, and you want all of this power that you have and the money and the riches because you think that's where it's at. Okay, when you fail, you let those things fix you. And, of course, you know, that's true. Many times it's parents say that to their kids. I had a guy one time who had a boy who was totally incorrigible, and you know, couldn't control him. And the kid just got, and the dad was a good dad, and the family was a good family. And they were trying to do what's right with the kid and trying to get him to do what's right. Kid just wouldn't do it. And the kid got himself into some deep trouble. And, you know, like the prodigal son, he lost his job. He lost just, I mean, he was just, it was a mess. And so he come to his dad, and his dad was smart enough to know that bailing the kid out was not, and enabling him was not going to help the situation. Kid had to learn some hard line lessons. So the dad, in all the wisdom of Solomon, I thought, and I was sitting there when he did it. He says, son, he says, I've tried to give you the Bible. I've tried to reason with you on every aspect of God versus the world. And for whatever reason, you want to choose the world. And he says, now you've got yourself in a bad situation. The things, your friends, your money, the world system that you trusted in has now failed you. And so now you've come back to me and want me to bail you out and to fix what's wrong in your life. And he says, let me tell you something, son. He said, you see this house? God gave us this house. The dinners that we have, the lunches that we have, God provides those for us. I have a car. Your mom's got a car. God gave us those cars, provided for us. I have a job. Your mom has a job. God gave us those jobs. Now, son, I'm going to tell you something. Everything you around here, you see that we have, we know that it comes from God. It's a blessing of God because we have committed our hearts and our lives to serve God. Now, you've chosen not to do that. So I'm not going to take all of the things that God has given to us and now bail you out and give them to you. Here's my advice to you, son. If the devil is so good to serve all the days of your life and you live your life and he takes care of you and all the things that you do, you let him take care of your problem. That was some of the most solid biblical advice I ever heard in my life. He put that thing right to that kid and said, that kid, you know what? If the world is so great, the devil's so great, and you love serving him, why are you coming back to God now that you got yourself in a bind? If you're serving the devil and he's such great to serve and you don't want to serve God, then you let the devil you're serving fix your problem. Great advice. But it's sarcasm. It's making a point by illustrating something that it makes you look like an idiot. And that's what he's doing here. He's simply saying, you know what? You better make good buddies with your money, because when you fail, I'm done with you. Times of the Gentiles are here now, brother. I'm not even speaking to you anymore. I've hid myself from you. So when the tough times come and you fail, let's see if what you really trusted in is really going to get you through. And that's the key. You can either trust in God or you can trust in the things of the world and yourself. But when push comes to shove and you fail, see how what you trusted in other than God is going to get you through. So what are you saying? It's a great, great story, but try to take the verse out of the story without getting the context of the story. and realizing that this has nothing to do with the church. I mean, I guess you could make a loose spiritual application to it, like the guy did to his son. But as the story goes, that's not the church. The steward is not a Christian. The steward is the nation of Israel. And the rich man here is God the Father, who gave all that he had to the nation of Israel and then required him to be a steward. And, of course, they didn't. They wasted his goods. And so in that generation, which is the generation of the first coming of Christ, he says, hey, you better make friends with the Roman Empire. You better make friends with the unrighteous mammon and all that you've got, because you know what? When you fail, let's see if that gets you out of the mess you're in. Let's see what habitations everlasting that'll put you in. See if that'll save you. What are you saying? You'll be first next week. Ask me what it is. Maybe I can do it quick.
In Job 38, it talks about the treasures of the snow and yes. The treasures of the hail, and it connects it to the tribulation.
Yes.
But I was wondering, the word treasures, is there a place where that snow and that hail is already there and reserved for?
Well, because the snow and the hail are bringing in the second coming of Christ. So the treasure of the snow and the hail would be Christ's second coming. Pardon me?
The treasure isn't some physical...
No.
Like Treasure Island.
The plane. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. I got a couple of announcements here, first of all.